We'll look at Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We'll look at the verses before that as well, but I'll just read verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." Last Sunday morning we looked at incarnation, the meaning of Christmas. And we took John's unique and brilliant introduction to the birth of Jesus Christ with just a few simple words. He's able to sketch everything out. It's a work of genius. He's able to take us back to before the beginning. And he shows us the Word who always was, the Word who always was with God, the Word who always was God, the creator and the sustainer of everything, the source of all life and all light. And then John, with those amazing words, hammers it home, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, this Sunday morning, we're moving back from John into Luke, whose way of writing is very different to John's. John loves using words and themes, and John can paint a vast picture with just a few brushstrokes. Luke is quite different. Luke loves detail, and he fills in the beauty of the masterpiece that John has been sketching out. And it's Luke, along with Matthew, who make us pause at John's statement, "And the Word became flesh." And he takes us into the fabulous events of that first Christmas. And if last Sunday was incarnation, the meaning of Christmas, then this Sunday is going to be adoration, the joy of Christmas. Now, Luke, you may or may not realize, wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else in terms of the words in the New Testament. And his gospel is part one of a two-part work, Acts being the second part of his masterpiece. And this doctor, who'd been a companion of Paul's on his missionary journeys, he's written this great account of the life and death, and then the resurrection of Jesus, and then his ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, and all that follows. And he's written it for a man called Theophilus, because Theophilus had commissioned Luke, we think, probably to write this great account of the story of Jesus, and then what follows. And we can be so thankful to this man who asked for it or who commissioned it. And I imagine that when Luke wrote these words, he not only drew on his own experience of traveling with Paul when he was writing about Acts and all the things that happened then, but I think this doctor, with his love of detail and getting to the bottom of things, would have interviewed as many of the people who play such a central role in the life of Jesus as he could have done. It's very likely that Luke had interviewed Mary. Look at the detail about the birth that he comes up with. It's also quite possible that Luke would have found one of those shepherds. Been an old man by the time Luke would have been able to have found him, and asked him about the events of that night. A shepherd who was actually able to say, "I was there." There's a lovely part in the book of Job where God starts to challenge Job because Job's been asking questions and then telling God the answers as well. And God says, "You're not going to be my teacher, Job." And with a series of questions he fires at Job, he says, "Where were you, Job, when?" And the first question is, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, the angels, shouted for joy? Where were you, Job? You weren't there. when I created everything and it was beautiful and the whole host of heaven shouted for joy at what I'd done. Well, these shepherds could say, we were there when those same angels shouted for joy as they saw something greater than creation. They saw the beginnings of redemption being worked out. They could say, we were there when on an ordinary night in the fields outside of Bethlehem, it became the occasion for the greatest gloria that this world has ever heard. Even the genius of a Bach or a Handel would have to bow to the beauty of hearing the choirs of heaven bursting into praise on earth as they glorified God for what he'd just done. La Scala, the Royal Opera House, even the Civic Hall in Trowbridge, had never hosted such a concert as this. And the audience wasn't made up of VIPs in hospitality boxes, sipping Prosecco and nibbling on foie de gras canapé. They were shepherds, ordinary people. So as we come to look at this astonishing story, let's look firstly at the salutation. Then we'll look at the sign. And then we'll finish with the gloria, the song. So firstly, the salutation. In that same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. I expect you've noticed that whenever the angels appear in the Nativity story, the first thing they say is, fear not. Don't be afraid. Why? Well, you think it's obvious, isn't it? Come on, they've just met an angel of the Lord. The glory of God is shining all around them. Okay, yeah, I'll accept that. But why should that terrify them? Isn't it a sad state of affairs that when a messenger from God comes and the glory of God is seen, it immediately makes us fearful and think this is going to be bad news? Isn't it sad that we who were made by God to be with God and to enjoy God and glorify God forever should be terrified when God comes near? And the first thing that the angel has to say is, don't be afraid. But we are, aren't we? Because we who were made to know God have cut ourselves off from this God by our sin. We're left fearful of his presence. We're scared of meeting him. We're scared of having our lives held up to his gaze. We're scared of all the skeletons that we've hidden in the closet being brought out into the open. We're scared of being judged. We're scared of the future. We're scared of death and what comes after. But now look again at the angels. This is so lovely. The angel is charged and commissioned by the Word made flesh, who is now lying in a manger a few miles away, meters away maybe, to come to these people who are fearful and say, don't be afraid. This is good news of great joy. Maybe those are words you need to hear this morning. Don't be afraid. Not of God's good news of great joy. You don't have to be afraid when God comes to you in the gospel. You think, oh, if I got too near to Jesus, he'd blame me. He'd criticize. He would judge me. if I were to come to Jesus and ask to be one of his disciples, he would lay terrible, heavy burdens upon me. He would take my life away, and it would never be as good as it's been in the past. No, not in the good news, the gospel. Jesus came to take the blame, not to give it. He came not to judge people, but to be judged for them. He came not to condemn people, but to be condemned. He came not to put burdens onto people, but to lift them from their shoulders. Not to take life, but to give it. And he says to you, don't be afraid of me. You come to me. There's a very clear juxtaposition made by Luke as you go through chapter 2. Really, he's giving you two different kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world and then the kingdom of heaven. And at the beginning, you've got the might and the power of Rome. And Caesar Augustus has decided that he needs some more cash. This is what the census is all about. He's not just interested in how many people are in all the different parts of the world. He needs money to carry on building his empire. And he has the power, Caesar does, to tell every single person in the empire to go to their hometowns, to be registered, and to cough up. Luke is saying, you know, this is the powers of this world. They will always take. Governments give, but they only give what they've taken first. They haven't got a money pit that they can shovel into and find money from nowhere, unless it's quantitative easing, but that doesn't work really. It's the governments of this world that take. And Luke is then saying, you know, there's a messenger come from another world who's speaking on behalf of a better king, of the Lord, and he doesn't take. He gives. And if you'll hear his message and believe in his son, you have nothing to fear. And he gives generously, not sparingly. This good news is for you and for all people. But those words, they get more exciting every year. I come back to them. It was for all people. It wasn't just for the shepherds and the magi. It wasn't just for men. It was for women and boys and girls as well. It wasn't for one part of society. It was for the rich and the poor and the young and the old and the Jews and the Gentiles and the sick and the healthy and the educated and the illiterate. It's good news of great joy for all peoples, for all who believe and simply receive what God is giving in Jesus Christ. And that must mean you as well. All peoples? Didn't the angel have you in his sights all those years ago when he said to the shepherds, it's for you and all people? And he was looking on to the end of 2018 and seeing you. And he was saying to the shepherds, it's for them as well. You're part of all peoples. So listen on. What follows is the most incredible announcement of a birth. I don't just mean in all the titles that are ascribed to the child, but in what the angel says before that. Have you ever noticed it? When a birth is announced by us, if we were to try to sort of follow the format that the angel uses at the beginning, it would go something along the lines of this: to Paul and Naomi Oliver has been born a daughter or a son. Okay? Yeah, that's a little bit convoluted. But if we were saying it as he had said it, we would say, to the parents has been born a child. That's true, isn't it? He doesn't say, to Mary has been born a child. What does he say? He says to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David." He has been born to you. He is a gift for you. Now, I'm sure these shepherds would have known their Old Testaments, and their minds would have been taken straight away to Isaiah chapter 9. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with righteousness and justice from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, he will do this." To us a child is born, to us a son is given. It really, really meant to us. To you, this day in the city of David is born. God's Son was a gift to us. And then the titles are spelt out. He'll be called a Saviour, not a destroyer, not a tyrant, not a taskmaster, nor yet a judge. He'll say, "I haven't come to judge this world, but to save it." He will one day be a judge, but not until he's finished being Saviour. He's a Saviour who'll save us from the greatest of enemies. He'll fight battles that we could never fight. He'll come to save us from our sins. He'll save us from the claims of a broken law. He'll save us from the accusations of Satan. He'll save us from the power of death and from the fires of hell. He is a Saviour. That's good news. Well, could anybody save us from those things? From sin, from the past, from the failure, from our guilt? Well, he can. But only he can. Because he is Christ. He is the one that the Old Testament has been ceaselessly talking about. As God has made all of these promises, "I'm going to give you a better prophet, a better priest, a better king." He's the one who's spoken of in Genesis chapter 3 in the despair of the fall, when God says, "Now I'm going to do something about this. One born to a woman is going to crush Satan. And he will put things right again, relationships right again. But it will be at terrible cost to himself." He's the one spoken to by God to Abraham and saying, "One of your descendants will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth." He's promised to David as one of his descendants who will reign forever and ever. The promises shone out of every chapter in Isaiah when we were going through that great book last year and the beginning of this year. He is the promised king. He is the promised suffering servant. He is the anointed conqueror. Every promise God has made rests on the tiny shoulders of this baby. The government will be upon his shoulders. He's already bearing the crushing weight of saving the world. Yet God can put that weight onto this child because he is Christ the Lord. He is God's Son. He is the Word made flesh, dwelling among us, Emmanuel, God with us. And where every other son would have failed, God knew his son would not. Here's good news. My son has come to be your Saviour, Christ the Lord. Don't fear. He's not going to mess up. You don't need to be afraid. Secondly, there's the sign. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. In the Old Testament, when God gives us some great new revelation, there is invariably a sign that accompanies it. You think about some of the signs, they are somewhat stupendous, aren't they? So when God says to Egypt, "Let my people go," and they say no, God gives a sign that he is God and basically wrecks Egypt and its economy for years and years to come. He's able to shake the whole Mount of Sinai when he gives his law and gives new revelation. This is true. Look at the mountain quaking. See, he takes his people into the promised land and says, "I'm going to be with you. Don't you worry." He can make the walls of Jericho fall down. He's the God who, for a sign, stopped the sun in the sky. There's quite a lot of physics, I guess, involved in that. Astrophysics. He's the God who could make a shadow go backwards. So it's not only has he stopped the universe, he's reversed it. Here is a God who, when he wants to assure his people, apparently can change the very laws that govern the universe. But look at the sign that's given to the shepherds when God's son is born, when this new breakthrough in revelation comes, when the word is made flesh. This will be the sign. Isn't it wonderful? How will they know which baby is the Saviour, who is Christ the Lord? Is it going to be that there's like a million angels standing around the poshest place in Bethlehem? Is it going to be that there's just going to be light blazing out of the place? There must have been many, many infants in Bethlehem that night. But there was only one who was lying in a manger. And that was the sign. And a manger is not a cute accessory that you pick up at mother care. Joseph and Mary had not stopped off in Nazareth saying, "We've got a long journey. Have you got one of those travel mangers with the attachable mobile that we could take just in case the baby comes before we can get to a maternity unit?" A manger is an animal's feeding trough. It's a makeshift cot because there was no room for them in the inn. This baby was born in a stable or possibly a cave at the bottom of a garden. When God came to us, he took the lowest place. He embraced poverty. He was humbled. And you notice that the angel isn't indignant about this. He doesn't do a double angelic teapot and say, "Isn't this shocking?" He doesn't, first of all, burst into Bethlehem and give some angelic cuffs around the ear to the heartless citizens who hadn't opened up their homes to Mary and her son. I think he knew Jesus a lot better than we do. And he'd known that the Lord would take the lowest place. You look for a baby lying in a manger. That will be the sign. And the shepherds, they're not to be put off by seeing their Lord lying in such poverty. Indeed, he'll go on to stoop a lot lower than this. I can't believe it's taken me 51 and a half years to see what Luke is doing here. But eventually, light has dawned. You see how he repeats that phrase about wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger in verse 7 and verse 12. She brought forth a son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger. Then again, the angel says, "You look for a baby in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." Luke, he loves detail, but he gives you detail for a reason. He wants this to lodge in your minds. as he tells you about the beginning of Jesus' earthly life? Do you remember how he describes the end of Jesus' earthly life? Chapter 23, verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph, who was a member from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who'd not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down from the cross and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb. Can you see what Luke's doing? She wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. He wrapped him in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb. It's Luke's hint to you that he was born to die. That's why he became flesh. That on a Roman cross he might be the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who take away the sins of the world, carrying our sin as our Saviour, offering his sinless life to his Father as the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, to be laid in a tomb. Luke's saying, if you think the beginning of his life is humble, you wait till I get on to tell you about the end. This king dies. He's wrapped in a shroud and laid in a tomb. But then, because he's Christ the Lord, he'll rise from that tomb. And he'll fold up those grave clothes. And he'll leave an empty tomb behind him, because he's won, because it's finished, because he is Christ the Lord. He is not going to fail, and he will accomplish everything God has given him to do. His people need not be afraid. Not when you've got a Jesus who, for your sakes, embraces such poverty at the beginning of his life, such shame at the end of his life, and then rises in triumph for his people. And finally, we've got the song. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst those with whom he is pleased. It's as if heaven can't keep silent for a second longer. So great is the gift that God has given, that heaven breaks through to sing this Gloria. Multitudes of angels praise God because they understand what he's done. Now, again, this is lovely. They're not even the recipients of what God is doing. We are. The angels don't need saving. They are already holy, and they are the servants of God. And they are seeing us being lifted up past them, not to be servants of God, but now to be children of God, sons and daughters of God. And they don't think this isn't fair. We've been serving you all these centuries, and these people who rejected you and hated you and went away from you, you're sending your son to lift them up past us into your family. Oh no, they love what God's doing. I was reading in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, things that angels desire to look into. They love the gospel. They love seeing people being saved. They love it when people whose lives have been shattered are picked up out of the gutter and washed and brought into the family of God and called sons and daughters. And they give all of the praise to God as they see us being blessed. And they sing glory to God and peace on earth.
commentator, best commentary I've got on Luke is by a South African called Norval Geldenhuys. And he says, the birth of Christ bears the richest significance to the world. It brings peace, real peace on earth. When Christ was born, some form of extant peace did prevail, the Pax Romana. But as was declared by Epictetus, the pagan thinker of the first century, whilst the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is able not to give peace for passion and grief and envy. He cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns for even more than outward peace. He can give us some form of peace, but not an inward peace. Well, that's the peace that the angels sang about. That shalom, that the way it's supposed to be. A peace with God because we've got a Saviour who's taken away our sins. Peace within because there's nothing to fear. If your life is hidden with Christ in God. Peace with each other because we're all just sinners who've received grace on top of grace, lifting us up into his family. And then I think I'd be right in saying that this is the only time that all of the angels gathered together in Jesus' earthly life to break through and praise. There was another occasion on the night before he was crucified when they could have been summoned. But Jesus didn't call them. He says, I could call them all now and they'd rescue me. But if that happened, you wouldn't be saved. I could save myself, but then I couldn't save you. And so the multitudes of angels were kept back on that night so that he could give himself for you and for your salvation. He didn't save himself because he wanted to save you and be faithful to the angel's song to bring peace. But who gets this peace? I think our translations are a little bit lacking at this point, where they say, on earth peace amongst those with whom he is pleased. That sounds a little bit like Father Christmas, doesn't it? I was watching Arthur Christmas the other day, and all the elves jump into the children's room and they scan their foreheads, and you see 57% good, and they can then pump in some more presents. And then there was one who was 33% bad or something, and the elf has to do some very clever accounting at this point. Is God like this? If he is really pleased with you this year, then he'll give some blessings. Been a good person this year. Oh, it shouldn't read like that. It should read more along the lines of those who are the recipients of God's good pleasure. Not the people who've been the shiniest and the best, but the people who know that they failed and they come with all of their needs, with just their sins to bring to God. They come with hearts that are broken, with spirits that are bankrupt, and they bow and they worship their Saviour, Christ, the Lord. And they trust their lives into his care. And they say, I won't fear because Jesus is my King and the government is on his mighty shoulders. And he loved me and gave himself for me, and I am his. And he is mine, and glory to God in the highest. Amen.